So, we're in the Old Testament this fall, and we are reading highlights, and today we come to the time when Solomon was on the throne. Solomon was the third king. He was David's son. First, we'll hear a passage where he is making plans to build a temple, a permanent sanctuary in Jerusalem. This was a dream that his father David was not permitted to fulfill, and then we'll skip over several chapters describing the building of the temple until we come to the first, and we'll hear the first part of the dedication ceremony. So listen now for God's word. Now King Hiram of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend to David. Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to my father David, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Therefore, command that cedars from the Lebanon be cut for me. My servants will join your servants, and I will give you whatever wages you set for your servants. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And then, now to the dedication ceremony. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the Ark. So they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from the outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Recently, I actually read the National Geographic magazine that's been in our guest bathroom for the past 10 years. The cover story is about Göbekli Tepe. That's an archaeological site in ancient, in southern Turkey. The site is quite ancient. In fact, it is the world's oldest temple, built some 11,600 years ago, roughly 6 millennia before Stonehenge. At the time of its construction, much of the human race lived in small bands that survived by hunting and gathering. Amazingly, the temple builders were able to cut and shape and transport 16-ton stones hundreds of feet, despite having no wheels or beasts of burden. The pilgrims who came to this site to worship lived in a world without writing or metal or pottery. The author of the article says that we used to think that agriculture gave rise to cities and later to writing and art and religion. Now, though, the world's oldest temple suggests that the urge to worship sparked civilization, not the other way around. The human response to the holy is deep, and it appears quite ancient. We know instinctively in our gut that there is more to life than meets the eye. We sense that there is a great something beyond, something greater than we can see or even imagine. Frederick Buechner writes this: "At its heart, I think religion is mystical. Moses with his flocks in Midian, Buddha under the bow tree, Jesus up to his knees in waters of the Jordan. Each of them responds to something for which words like shalom, oneness, God even, are only pallid alphabetic souvenirs. Religion starts, as Frost said poems do, with a lump in the throat, to put it mildly, or with the bush going up in flames, the rain of flowers, the dove coming down out of the sky." And so, in response to this experience of mystery, from the earliest times, people have built temples and enacted religious rituals. For the ancient Hebrews, before their impressive temple in Jerusalem, there was the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. It was constructed after the Exodus during the time of Moses when the children of God were in the wilderness. It was a portable sanctuary. It moved with these nomads as they wandered across the Sinai Peninsula. Inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box which contained the tablets of the law that Moses received from on high on Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. While God could not be depicted as a statue or an idol, the ark did for the people symbolize God's presence, a kind of visible throne for the invisible God. When Solomon became king after his father died, he inherited not just his throne, but also his father's dream of building a permanent sanctuary for the people's worship of God. The temple took 7 years to build. It was quite expensive, and from the description of the biblical writers, it was a grand edifice. As we heard, Solomon enlisted the aid of a foreign king, the king of Tyre, to help supply timber and craftsmen. He also conscripted labor from his own people, 30,000 men. Not surprisingly, his heavy taxes and forced labor planted the seeds of later rebellion. On this Reformation Sunday, I can't help but think of the building of St. Peter's in Rome, financed by the sale of indulgences. I also ponder the likelihood that the sanctuary where I stand was in part built by slave labor. Well, when the temple was dedicated, there was a big parade attended by all the congregation of Israel, the VIPs, and the king himself. The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, and the Levites, the holy vessels from the tabernacle, and they placed these in the new temple. Language in our text reflects the primal experience of the holiness and mystery of God experienced that day. It says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Cloud, that misty, ungraspable, mysterious experience of presence and glory, that aura of splendor and majesty, filled the temple and made the priests weak-kneed. You can sense that the writer is trying to describe the indescribable, the ineffable. Solomon speaks and says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Do we hear echoes of Job here about the hiddenness of God? And then Solomon addresses God directly and says, I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Do you hear it? There's a tension in our tradition here between the temple and the tabernacle, between God dwelling permanently in a specific location and God moving about in sovereign freedom. Did you notice how the author here in 1 Kings pointed out that while the Ark of the Covenant was hidden in the Holy of Holies in the temple, the poles that were used to carry it were so long that they peeked out beyond the curtain, a visible reminder, as it were, of God's mobility. You see, we dare not presume to box God in. There are beautiful sanctuaries the world over, built to worship this mystery at the heart of life we call God. This Holy One we experience with a lump in the throat, a tear in the eye, a wobble in our knees. Those of you worshiping here in person are sitting in one of the loveliest houses of worship. Maybe you can recall other beautiful sanctuaries which you have frequented. Returning to a worship place where we encounter God in scripture and sermon and song and sacrament, returning over and over in this encounter, it adds to the sanctity and the patina of holiness in these places. When I marry couples here, I like to tell them that this place has been around since 1856. That's a long time. I ask them to imagine all the prayers prayed, all the hymns sung, all the vows uttered in this space. There's good reason to consecrate a marriage in a church. It's more than just a pretty place. Churches and temples, ancient and modern, point us to the presence of the living God here in our midst. They are places of worship where we respond to God with awe and wonder, praise and thanksgiving, and also with confession and repentance, vows of righteousness and obedience. Which brings me to my second point, which is this. The God we worship is not only holy, like I've talked about, infinite, this mystery at the center of reality, but God is also good, the source of our morality. The God of Israel, the God we worship, is not some capricious deity of the Canaanites or the Greeks, which can be appeased with appropriate ritual. No, this is a covenant-making God who is good and trustworthy and faithful and expects the same from us. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant, placed in the very center of the temple, contained what? It contained the tablets of the law. The Ten Commandments that Moses received were the template for living in community in such a way that was life-giving. God, you see, is concerned with our day-to-day behavior, our morality. The prophets of Israel made this point repeatedly. Personal and social sin are incompatible with true worship. Ethics matter. As the psalmist cries, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. However, none of us is perfectly righteous. We all have dirty hands. We must, in honesty, admit to our failure, to the reality of human sin. Fortunately, God in God's goodness is loving and forgiving. We are dependent upon God's mercy. We see that mercy most clearly in Jesus, of course, who was compassionate toward the downtrodden and caring for those on the margin, who gave his life as a ransom for many. So God is holy, and God is also good. Both worship and ethical living are the appropriate response to God. In other words, coming to church on Sunday is important, but so are the ways we act Monday through Saturday. To tie this into the Protestant Reformation, let me remind you that the Reformers saw that the church needed a course correction. As for worship, Calvin held that the Word of God, which had become sidelined in the medieval church, should be central. In Scripture read and proclaimed, worshipers encounter God. Calvin called for the removal of icons and elaborate decorations so that worship could be devoid of distractions. Worship is about humble reverence and glorifying God. You can see that we are truly Calvin's heirs in the simplicity of this sanctuary, in its central pulpit and clear windows. Reformers also argued for a more scriptural understanding of God's goodness, summed up in the catchphrase of the Reformation, justification by grace through faith. God commands obedience to a code of morality laid out in the law, yes, When we fail to live up to those commandments, that is, when we sin, our relationship with God needs to be made right, that is, to be justified. This happens solely, only through God's grace. And that grace cannot be earned with good works or bought, as with the purchase of indulgences, which, by the way, was a great fundraiser, but a terrible understanding of the nature of God. Indeed, we are justified by God's action in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. His sacrifice was once and for all. Hence, in Reformed churches, you won't find an altar for the repeated reenactment of that sacrifice. Instead, we have a communion table where we share together in the forgiveness that Christ offers. It was 500 years ago in 1521 that Martin Luther stood before the Pope and uttered his famous refusal to retract his Protestant writings. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." The response? Excommunication. Reformers didn't start out to begin a new church. They just wanted to reform the one they had. They were in tune with our human tendency towards idolatry and tyranny. We constantly need recalculating, as my GPS tells me so often. Our Presbyterian motto is reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. In other words, we are constantly being called to self-examination and openness to new understandings and new ways of doing things as God is at work alive in our world. During this pandemic, the church certainly has had to be nimble. We've had to adapt. For months, we did not worship in our buildings. And even now, some people do not feel comfortable returning until COVID is banished from the world, a concern we certainly understand. We are like the Jews, who had to adapt when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people were taken to a foreign land. And later, when the second temple was destroyed by the Romans and never rebuilt. Scholars say that the exile was a very fruitful time for God's people, with the emergence of synagogues and the compilation and editing of much of the Hebrew scriptures. People are saying that the post-pandemic church will look different from the pre-pandemic church, with perhaps deeper engagement with the community outside of our buildings, maybe more hybrid worship with both online and in-person worship, maybe even worship in small house churches, sort of like tabernacles. We do not know. We don't know what our future holds, but we do know that the church is in the hands of a holy and good God, a God who is both sovereign and loving, a God who elicits both awe and obedience, a God whom we best worship with reverence and whose life-giving law we best follow beyond our temple doors. Thanks be to God. Amen.